Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Hebrews 9. We're continuing to explore what the author of the book of Hebrews has to say about the Old Testament typology. He has mentioned the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's mentioned the holiest place. Last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant and the particular elements that are inside the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to go into a little more detail about that, but then he's going to explain for us that these things, particularly the tent and the holiest place, that these things are symbols and that they're meant to teach us something very specific. And I really like it whenever the Bible writers take the time to tell us what the symbols mean, because then we don't have to interpret at all. It makes my job really, really easy. But what you're going to see yet again is that the symbology, according to the writer of Hebrews, the symbology that's involved in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the outer tent that surrounds the inner tent that is called the holiest place, that all speaks very specifically to the newness of the new covenant. And so for all these weeks, we've been talking about new covenant theology, looking into the Old Testament at all the predictions of a new covenant, and then looking at the significance and the qualitative newness of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews is going to go back to that again and say, even all the way back, 1,400 years before Christ, way back at Moses on Mount Sinai, receiving specific instruction about how to build the tabernacle, even then, God was already predicting, God was already teaching that the initial covenant at Sinai simply wasn't going to perfect anybody. And in fact, the writer is going to say, the structure of the tabernacle was made in such a way to hide God and keep people away from Him. And if you think about it, that's exactly what it did. Not only was the tabernacle positioned in such a place among the tribes that only the Levites could directly interact with that outer tent, but even the Levites who could do the work, the ministry of the outer tent, could not go into the holiest place. And as you know, only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Let's talk about that word for a moment, because we're going to be talking about atonement and kapharith and covering, and mercy seat, and propitiation. This is all language we're going to bump into this morning. Our English word, atonement, back when Wycliffe was doing his earliest English translations, also when Tyndale was doing his translations, he used a very common old English phraseology that had to do with being at one with somebody, being in agreement with somebody. If Jamie and I are in agreement about something, we have come to the point of being at one. And so when dealing with the Old Testament concept of kafar, it was, well, how do we explain this thing that God allowed humans to do, where they could bring blood, they could bring animals, and then God would not kill them for their sinfulness, even though they deserved to be punished or to be killed. God would allow that they could put their hands on an animal, and that there was a transference of guilt to the animal, and then the animal would die rather than the person. And particular animals had to be killed, and then that particular blood mixed with a red heifer that didn't have any spot, any blemish, that was perfectly red all the way through, that was examined in detail by the priest and determined to be a pure heifer. The ashes of that heifer, year to year, had to be mixed with that sacrifice. And they would bring that sacrificial blood into the holiest place, and they would pour it on the covering of the box, which was called the kapharith. And so that language, kapharith, kafar, all had to do with forgiveness of sin, expiation of sin, God holding people who should have been held guilty as personally innocent. And so the English translators tried to find a word for that. And, you know, I've just been struggling to explain this huge concept, and I've used many, many words. Okay, find one word that's going to explain that whole concept. And so the early English translators came up with, well, at one. God and man in agreement. God and man at one, no longer separate, no longer apart from each other. Christ has taken away the enmity that stood between sinners and a holy God, so they are now at one. And then, through a Latin base, they added the state of being at one and came up with at one-ment. And then over time, we've simply started mispronouncing it. And we say atonement. We've even taken at one and turned it into the verb atone. So understand when you're saying that what you're really attempting to explain is the entire process by which God allows human beings to approach him through a sacrifice, through blood, on the mercy seat, the kapareth, the covering, and that when that happens on the day of the kafar, of the at-one-ment, that at that point, God holds people as innocent, though they are truly and genuinely guilty before a holy God. That's what the at-one-ment is. Now, that took place for 1,400 years on the kapareth. That kapareth is actually translated in the Greek by the word hilasterion. When the Septuagint, the 70, more or less, translators translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language, that's the Septuagint, in dealing with this kafar concept, they came up with hilasterion. And then that moved into the English language, and translators had to figure out, well, how do we translate that? Because it has that same big concept of God accepting people on the basis of substitutionary atonement. See, we use that word a lot. A substitute in place of the guilty person. And so in describing the place where that happened, the lid that goes on the box, there's that Greek word hilasterion. So English translators came up with another invention, mercy seat, because they didn't know how else to describe what went on that kapareth, that covering over the Ark of the Covenant. So they said, well, it's like the seat of God where mercy is poured out. So you pour the blood on there and the cloud of God would come down and accept that sacrifice. And Israel knew that for another year they were at one with God and God was not going to hold them guilty. God was going to take care of them. And that took place on the kapareth, the mercy seat. Somebody turn to Romans 3:25 for a moment. And while you're turning to Romans 3:25, let me just show you something out of 1 Chronicles. We touched a little bit on 1 Chronicles on Wednesday night. Much of 1 Chronicles parallels what you read in 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles 28, David is talking about the temple that Solomon is going to build. And this concept of the covering, the mercy seat, the kapareth, the place where the atoning, the kafar, takes place, was so important that when David, talking about the structure of the temple that Solomon was going to build, rather than call it the holiest place, calls it this. I'm in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple and its buildings, and its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say the holiest place where the ark is kept. In David's estimation, the whole point of the ark was the mercy seat. The whole point of the ark was the kapareth, the place where the blood was poured between the wings of the two golden angels, where atonement took place. So he refers to it as the room of the mercy seat. Now, of course, mercy seat here is an English translation of this kapareth word, this Jewish word. So now you get into the New Testament, you get into Romans 3:25, where I believe Tom is. In Romans 3:25, we read this.
It's a run-on sentence, so I need to really start at 23.
Fine, be technical.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins.
Okay, so the idea here is that God, through forbearance, passed over former sins until the genuine propitiation could get here. Now, propitiation is a concept that actually reaches back to various different forms of religion. It's not unique to Christianity. The idea of propitiation is sacrificing in order to abate the wrath of an angry or jealous or vengeful God. When the children of Israel were going into the land of Canaan, one of the explicit instructions they're given is that they are not to have their children passing through the fires of Molech. Molech was a metal object, a metal cast god, usually with outstretched hands and an empty belly where they would stoke a furnace. So the whole metal god would heat up, and then they would put sacrifices, usually children, into the hands of the burning hot metal. And as the child cried and screamed and ultimately died, they believed that that would appease the anger of the god Molech, because he was an angry, vengeful god, and so you had to give him human sacrifice to make him happy. Very much like the idea of throwing virgins into volcanoes, or any, this idea of human sacrifice in order to appease angry, vengeful gods. Now, that's the idea of propitiation. And at this moment, your English translations agree that Christ is the propitiation. The problem with that translation is that the word that's being translated propitiation in 325 is the word hilasterion, which is the word translated here in Hebrews as mercy seat. So genuinely, Christ is not a human sacrifice given up in order to appease an angry God. What the original Greek says is that Christ is the place of mercy where substitutionary atonement takes place when blood flowed. And when the blood flowed, it created the barrier, the kappareth, between the law of God and the guilty person. Christ, then, is our mercy seat. You got that? So there are other places where propitiation is spoken of in the New Testament. And sometimes it's a different word, and sometimes it's a word that genuinely means propitiation. But when you think of Romans 3:25, and when you ever think of the Ark of the Covenant, whenever you think of the kappareth, whenever you think of atonement, whenever you think of covering, whenever you think of protection from the law and the curse of the law, always recognize that for 1,400 years, that kappareth, that covering over that box that contained the law of God, that was teaching for 1,400 years. It was teaching Christ. It was always pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, who would not only propitiate the anger of God against sinners, but who would be the place where mercy came from God to protect us from the wrath, the punishment, and the curse that came with the law. Christ is our mercy seat. That was all introduction to what we're about to read from the book of Hebrews so that we can understand it. We're in Hebrews 9. We will start in verse 1. We went into some detail all the way through verse 4 last week. Verse 1 says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." He's going to keep drawing that contrast between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary had earthly service and an earthly ministry and earthly priests and Levites. The heavenly sanctuary, he's going to argue, only Christ could enter as our high priest, as our intercessor. And because he ever lives, he can be a high priest forever and intercede forever. Verse 2, For there was a tabernacle prepared. He's now talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And this is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was another tent or tabernacle, which is called the holiest place or the Holy of Holies. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I wish he had given us more detail. I want to know his detail about the angels sitting on the mercy seat. Wouldn't that be fascinating to hear? Apparently, he just had something else on his mind and wanted to just keep moving, and ink and papyrus were at a premium those days, and so he just moved on. I have questions. I can't wait to get to heaven. I want to know what the deal is with the angels on the mercy seat. Verse 6 says, now, when these things, the furniture, the outer tent, the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So that's the Levites who can go into that tent and go in and out and in and out. But something that he's going to emphasize, so I want to really press this, is that if you were, say, a Benjamite, if you were a Judahite, if you were a Jasherite, if you were a Reubenite, if you were a member of any of the other tribes, the other 11 tribes, well, 12 if you count Ephraim and Manasseh, if you were part of any of the other tribes, you can't go into that tent. In fact, you can't even approach close to it. We talked about it recently on Wednesday night, where when the leaders of the tribes came to the front of the tent, they all brought incense and made sure that as they stood before the tent, that they were burning incense to God. Even being close to the tent was tantamount to being in the presence of God, and they were very concerned to make sure that whenever they approached, that they did it in such a way that there was appropriate worship and sacrifice involved. So he says that even though the Levites could serve in the outer tent, verse 7 says, but into the second one, the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That's an interesting phrase. It doesn't cover, nor did they go in and atone, for out-and-out rebellion. The people had 613 rules they had to keep. And the chances of them being able to keep 613 rules all the time, constantly, perpetually, just not going to do it. In fact, you could break a rule and not even know you had broken a rule. For instance, Shane, do you know all 613 rules of the law? No. So is there any possibility that you might have broken one?
Probably.
Yeah, it's a pretty good shot, right? Okay, well, that's what this idea is. On the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice for the sins that people did, and that they did it ignorantly. Well, I like that concept, because we all go through our daily lives, even as Christians, still ignorantly doing things that must be an offense to an ever-holy, righteous, eternal God. There's just no way that the way I think and sometimes talk and behave, there's just no way that it measures up to the perfection of godliness. But I'm ignorant. And so there is a sacrifice for ignorance. Even back in the law, there's a sacrifice for ignorance. And if Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all those sacrifices, that means that he is also our sacrifice for our ignorance. I'm not just ignorant of how many ways I might have offended God. I'm downright ignorant.
Hey,
Yeah,
that's about it. I'm just flat ignorant of everything that God would require of me. So I'm really glad to know that even back there in the law, God had such pity, knowing that we are but dust. Knowing that, God took pity on us and appropriated a sacrifice that would cover the fact that we're just plain ignorant. And Christ also then becomes the perfect atoning sacrifice because he is a complete Savior. And he saves his people perfectly and completely. And in contrast to our ignorance in chapter 9, he's going to say in chapter 10, verse 14, that by that one sacrifice, he perfected us forever. In fact, he's about to speak of an eternal redemption. So again, the contrasts are huge. Christ is going to accomplish, has accomplished, what none of these Old Testament types or activities or legal requirements could have possibly done. So now in verse 8, he's going to tell us what all that meant. There's an outer tent. The Levites can go to it. The common people cannot. There's an inner tent. Only the high priest can go into it. He can only go in once a year on the day of atonement. He can't go in unless he has blood, which he offers for himself, which is important. He himself is a sinner, so he has to sacrifice for his own sins. Christ never had to do that. And then he can sacrifice for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, says verse 8, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Then he says, which is a symbol. Okay, so he's telling us that for 1400 years, the Israelites had to deal with this tent thing. The outer tent, the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, the ritual, the animals, the blood, the bulls, the goats, the daily sacrifices, the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement. All of that, he says, is a type to teach this important lesson. That as long as that tent stood, the way into God's presence was not yet available. And that's what it was meant to teach. The tabernacle in the wilderness was God's way of saying, I'm right here, but stand back. I'm in your midst, but you can't come to me because you're not good. You're not right. You're not holy. And so God would allow that they could put their hands on animals and kill animals. They could have sacrifices and scapegoats. They could have blood offerings and they could have atoning offerings. But none of that actually expiated their sin. None of that actually took care of their sin problem. Instead, as we heard from Romans 3:25 when Tom read it, instead that was God through his forbearance, through his long suffering, just sort of looking the other way and covering that sin in a temporary fashion until Christ came, the ultimate mercy seat, who then was able to fling open the doors in a way that none of the high priests could do. For instance, when Christ died, we read in the Gospels that he shouted with a loud voice, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And then something very important happened at the temple at that moment as Christ died. Do you remember what happened?
Yeah. We were open.
The veil was torn open. From the top to the bottom, a big, thick curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Why?
No longer closed.
No longer closed. The way into the presence of God, into the holiness of God, into the true tabernacle of God was always closed. And for 1400 years, God made it plain, don't come in here whenever anybody attempted to do it, even if they attempted to do it incorrectly, with the wrong mixture in their hand for the burning of the incense. If they tried to improve the mixture, God killed people over that because he was very zealous in teaching that the way into his holy presence was closed. And when Christ died, that moment, the new covenant went into effect and the curtain was torn open because the way into the presence of God was now being shown. Here's what he says. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while that outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in his conscience. One thing I knew for sure in my most religious days, in my upbringing in very Lutheran, Arminian, works-based, legalistic religion. One thing I knew for certain was, no matter how many good works I did, and no matter how good I looked on the outside, no matter how well I behaved in the presence of other Christians, no matter how convinced the pastors or leaders of the church were that I was a pretty good guy, no matter what anybody else thought of me, I knew me well enough to know that I wasn't even living up to the Ten Commandments. I knew me well enough to know that I was a born liar. My ego was such that I did not prefer others over myself. I did not esteem every man as better than myself. I was pretty darn groovy, and if you couldn't hang with that, that was your problem. I knew from the time I was young that if it came down to doing righteousness and being good, I couldn't do it. In other words, no matter how many good works I did, it couldn't cleanse my conscience. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that their works involved food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until. Now, the word until means there's a time in which those impositions are no longer going to be effective. They're in effect until something happens. But notice what he said. It's all about the law. The 613 rules were all about food and drink and washing and working your body. All of that was external things you did to look good religiously. But it couldn't fix your conscience. You still knew by the very fact that you had to keep bringing animals, by the very fact that blood kept flowing out of the tabernacle, there was the constant reminder of sinfulness. And as long as you have that constant reminder of sinfulness, your conscience is never going to go, well, we're okay before God. If we were out back now, killing chickens, there are chicken families in the room. I mean chicken-raising families in the room. There are no chicken families in the room.
There are no chicken-killing families.
There are no chicken killers in the room. There are just egg-laying families. Oh, wait, the two chicken people just kind of went, well, maybe chicken killers. Okay, but if we were out back killing lambs and bulls and if we had a stream, a valley we cut from the backyard out to the curb, and there was just a constant flow of blood from our backyard down the side of the building, out to the street, running down the street. And we did that every day. Would you ever reach the point where you thought, you know, we must be good. We must be sinless. No, the blood would remind you over and over again that we're just not good enough. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. That the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and all these sacrifices, and even eating the right thing and drinking the right thing or keeping the new moons and the Sabbaths or going through the ritual washings or keeping your body in check. All of that, he said, is part of the religious exercise, but it can never make you okay in your conscience. You're gonna know in those dark nights when you're honest with yourself, you're gonna know that you're not good enough to please God. So he says, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. In other words, he's saying that was a symbol for 1400 years to teach what we're learning right here, right now. It was a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body that are imposed until the time of the remaking of everything. The word in the NASB is the Reformation. That's a good word. I like Reformation theology. But what do your other translations have? Do you have something besides?
New order.
And the new order. The newness of everything. Those rules were in place, couldn't cleanse anybody's conscience, but were in place until the newing of everything. The newing. I just turned newing into a verb. The renewal of all things. The reformation. The reforming of everything. In other words, once Christ died and the new covenant went into effect, all that stuff, the food and drink rules, the bodily washing rules, the constant washing that the Jews were so involved in and so upset about, like when they saw Jesus and his disciples eating corn with unwashed hands, and they were just so upset about such things. He said all of that was in place, couldn't cleanse your conscience, but was in place up until the reforming of everything. Now, this is one of the reasons that I keep saying over and over that the new covenant is qualitatively new. It's new in quality. It's utterly new. It's not a restamping of the old. It's not a redefinition of the old. It's not taking the old and scrubbing it up so that it's doable now. It is a completely new, completely unique reformation. Okay, so let's do this again. I picked on Shane a few minutes ago. How great was the news, Shane, since you're aware that you weren't good enough, and since you're aware that you couldn't keep the 613, since you're aware that you were ignorant and just didn't do it because you couldn't do it, how great was the news when you first heard, it's okay, Christ did it? It was awesome. That's a good word for it. It was awesome. And what a great reforming of your entire religious experience and a reforming of your mind, a renewing of your mind. Because for the first time, instead of knowing God is over there and he's separate from me and the way to his presence is blocked and I can't get to him, instead you know Christ has finished the work, fully done it, fully accomplished it, and now instead of enmity with God, I have peace with God, and now, far from him being separate from me and in a tent I can't get to, Paul tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. That is completely, uniquely separate and distinct, qualitatively new, and it reformed everything about your relationship with God. Every facet of your relationship with God has been reformed, remade, renewed, reestablished through a new, higher, better way. And if that doesn't make you happy, well, then I got 613 rules I can offer you. No? Lawrence goes, no. No, don't think so. By the way, the word until, I'm going to stress this, means that all the law was in place and effective until the reforming of everything. And once again, you see the contrast. The law is done, the law is finished, the law is weak, the law is put away. Verse 11, knowing all that. Okay, here we go. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holiest place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Yes.
Now, I like that a lot. What does the word redemption mean?
Bought back.
Bought back. That's exactly what the word means, lutruo. It means to be purchased back. We understand that concept. Are any of you old enough to remember collecting green stamps? Oh, good. Several of you are. Oh, good, good, good. Because my mom was a green stamp collector. When we were kids, boy, she'd go shopping and come home with her green stamps, and she'd have her books, and we kids thought it was great fun to open those books and stick those stamps in the book, and those books would start piling up, and when you had about a zillion books finally full of stamps, you could go get like a toaster or something. And we were just very excited about the whole process because it felt like we were getting something for free. We liked to go with mom to go get the free thing. And the place where we would go with our books of stamps was the redemption center. So we get the concept of redemption. I've got stuff, sufficient price. I've got my books. These are sufficient price. I'm going to go redeem a toaster. And I'm going to go to the redemption center. I'm going to turn in my books because I have sufficient price. And since I've got the price, I can take the toaster and take it home with me. It's now mine. I bought it with the price. That's what redemption means. But look at the language that the writer of Hebrews uses. He said that by that single sacrifice of Christ, he went into the real holy place, the one not made with hands. He went into the very presence of God in heaven. And when he got there, when he got to the holiest place in heaven, he accomplished a redemption that is referred to as an eternal redemption. Now, if you have been eternally bought off the slave market of sin, and now you have a new master who has bought you with a price, therefore you're not your own, that's Peter's argument. If that's true, if you have been purchased by Christ, who purchased you with his own blood when he entered into the holiest place in heaven, the one not made with hands, and the redemption that he accomplished is an eternal redemption, then really, how saved are you?
Completely saved.
You are completely and utterly saved. Okay, let's combine this with what I said earlier about Hebrews 10:14. Here, the redemption that Christ accomplished is an eternal redemption. In the next chapter, he's going to say that by that one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. So now you've got the language of eternality. Eternal redemption, perfected forever. Jamie, what do you have to add to that? If you are eternally redeemed and perfect in the mind and eyes of Christ, and that redemption is eternal and your perfection is forever, what do you add to that?
No more daily,
no more anything. Is there anything you could do? Anything you could do that can improve on that state of being? Pardon me?
You just swoon?
Oh, okay.
Pass out with joy.
Just pass out with joy. I was just so impressed that Jamie threw his voice into you. I was just so... Yes, sir?
Couldn't you say that the word redeemed is an absolute...
Yeah, when you went to the redemption center, or I went to the redemption center with my mom and brought back the toaster, that was our toaster then, right? We can do with it what we please. It's ours. It used to be theirs, but we had the price. We bought it. We brought it back. It's ours. Well, that's the language of redemption. The New Testament language of redemption has to do with Christ buying us off the slave market of sin. So we were completely and utterly owned by our sinfulness. And we were on the slave market waiting to be purchased by anybody who had sufficient price to buy us. But the price was exceptionally high because we were so exceptionally sinful. And so Christ paid the price of his blood. And to give you some idea how high that price was, 1,400 years of nonstop animal blood didn't do it. Not sufficient. Think about collective Israel, millions of people, all of whom require sacrifice. And they're bringing their sacrifices nonstop, constantly, killing, 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 blood, 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 1,400 years. Still going on when Jesus is walking the planet. 1,400 years, and it still wasn't enough to save one single person. Does that give you some idea how sinful we are? Nobody was ever perfected from all that blood. But by his one single sacrifice, he purchased us off the slave market of sin. He is now our new owner. That's why we are called doulos, slaves of Christ. We are utterly bought and paid for by his finished sacrifice. And what does he do for us? Utterly redeems us and perfects us so that we now will have access into the holiest place. Because he, the forerunner, our elder brother, went ahead of us and opened the way to the holiest place, which had never been opened before. This is just such good news. It's hard for me because I'm human and fleshly. And it's hard for me because I know me, I know where I've been, I know what I've done, and the devil loves to sit on my shoulder and remind me of those things. Satan loves to remind me of the places I've been and the things I've done and the rebellion of my youth, and he just loves to remind me that I am nowhere near a good person. And so it's hard for me to grasp eternal redemption and perfected forever. That's just really hard for me to get a hold of because I don't feel perfect and redeemed. This is why, very, very importantly, this is why theology and sound doctrine is so important. Because your relationship with God is based in fact, not on emotion. Because sometimes I don't feel real saved. But I can go to the Word and read that I'm fully and completely saved. And that's a fact. And I like facts. Mm-hmm. You know, Tim did a good job. I think you already did this on a Wednesday night, or else it was a conversation we had at lunch one day. Don't look worried. It's good. It's okay. Tim one time was talking about the difference between feelings and facts. He used the example of movies, and I thought it was a great example. He said, you know, you can be watching a movie, and you know it's fiction. You know that during the shootout at the OK Corral that nobody actually dies. You know it's fiction when you're watching it, and has anybody here ever cried at a movie? Yeah. Bambi's mom burned. And you, next thing you know, you're and that's an animation. But the music swells and something bad happens and you know it's not true and it gets to your emotions because your emotions are easily fooled. Your emotions and your feelings are easily tricked, which is why you can't base your Christianity on your feelings because your feelings will lie to you. And the truth of the matter is, your mind is too depraved for you to trust your mind to tell you the truth. Because your mind doesn't know the truth. You have to go read the truth, hear the truth, study the truth, and renew your mind in the truth of God's Word. So I like the declarations of the Bible that say these things are facts. And one of these facts is, for 1,400 years, God had a symbol on the planet that signified that the way into the holiest place was not yet open, not yet available. But then Christ came in time and history, walked on the planet, and died. And when he died, the curtain that separated everybody from the holiest place was torn open, signifying that now the way into the holiest place was open. And so Christ, by his own blood, not by the blood of animals, not by the blood of goats or bulls, by his own blood, he entered into the holiest place in heaven, the real holiest place, not made with hands. And with that single sacrifice of his blood, he obtained for us an eternal buying back, an eternal redemption, bought us from ourselves, from our sin, from our depravity, from our worldliness. He now owns us utterly and completely, and has taken our sin upon himself and puts his righteousness on us, thereby eternally perfecting all those that belong to him. And that's a fact. So hang on to the fact and don't let your feelings get in the way and don't let your circumstances in life get in the way. faith, genuine faith. This, I think, is my favorite definition of faith. And as we get into chapter 11, we'll start talking about faith, because the writer of Hebrews is going to spend a couple chapters talking about the significance of faith. But I think the best definition of faith I've ever heard is standing on God's word and assessing it as more true than your circumstances. Because your circumstances will oftentimes seem to contradict what God's word said. So you need to stand on the reality of God's word and say, this is more true than my circumstances. And trust the one who has said, without ambiguity, has stated it factually and has stated it clearly and repetitively, that the finished work of Christ is not only sufficient to save, but has in fact accomplished salvation. Eternal redemption, perfection forever. Don't you like those facts?
Yes.
All right, let's wrap this up. But when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holiest place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's that red heifer I was speaking of, and a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled could sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Here's what he's talking about. Every year the Israelites had to do certain rituals, blood of bulls, blood of goats, had to mix that with the ashes of the red heifer from the sacrifice the year before. And he said, and the most that could do was cleanse their flesh. So much of the law had to do with cleanliness rules. And you were either ceremonially clean or unclean. And if you were in an unclean state, you couldn't even go into the temple. You couldn't even participate in the corporate worship. Sometimes you had to go all the way outside the camp until you were clean again. And there were ways for you to become clean again. It had to do with sacrifice, had to do with animals. Sometimes it had to do with cleansing with water. Sometimes it had to do with time. You would have to wait a certain period of days until you were clean again. And so he says, now if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer and all that water and the cleaning and the cleansing and the rules, if that could accomplish a sanctifying to the cleaning of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Great theology. What he's saying is, look, if for 1400 years the Israelites could be satisfied that their cleansing rituals and their food rituals and the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the ashes of heifers, if they could be satisfied that that cleaned them, separated them from the rest of the world, and at least gave them some physical separation from the rest of the world and could clean their bodies up, if they were satisfied with that and would participate in that religion, remember he's writing to Hebrews who have been doing this. This is what they've been doing. And he's saying, if that was enough to convince you that you had some kind of separation to God just because you were physically cleaned up, how much more will the blood of Christ, once sacrificed, taken into the true holy place, poured out on behalf of you, cleanse not only your body, but cleanse your conscience? Remember where we began? The problem with the law was that it could never cleanse the conscience. It could never make you really know, trust, have faith that you were okay before God, because you had to keep coming back and doing it over and over and over again, which was a repetition of the fact that you were not clean. You were not ultimately finished. You were not eternally redeemed. You had to keep doing it, doing it, doing it. But he said, but how much more would the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ, to the holiest place in heaven, how much more does that cleanse your conscience And then look at what he called all those legal rules that were all part of the law of Moses that they'd been doing for 1400 years. He called those dead works. So not only is the finished work of Christ a cleansing of your conscience that you're accepted before God, but it also answers the question that I asked Jamie, what do you add to that? Well, nothing. There's nothing you can add to that. Well, then why in the world are you going to the law, picking through the 613, looking for the ones you can add? Because those are nothing more than, according to Paul, dead works. And you don't serve a dead God. You serve a living God.
Yes.
Therefore, we serve him in a new and a living way. We worship a living God who Christ was a sacrifice, who died and lives again, who ever lives for us. And therefore, according to Paul writing in the book of Romans, therefore we give our body as a living sacrifice. The King James Version says, which is your reasonable service. It is your spiritual service. It is what is expected of you. But notice that unlike the bulls and the goats and the animals and the heifers that had to die in the new covenant, you serve Christ in life. Eternal redemption. You've been promised eternal life. God is a living God. Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. Therefore, you serve God in a new and living way, and you bring your body to Christ as a living sacrifice. It's all about life and life eternal. So cleanse your conscience from that natural proclivity, because we're human. Because we're human and we're egocentric, we have that natural proclivity to want to do stuff. Because if we do something, we can point at it. Say, well, I did that. And sometimes our list of stuff we did becomes like a security blanket. It's like a Linus blanket. It's one of those things that we carry around with us so that whenever we're scared that we're not okay in right standing with God, we can point to our security blanket and say, but I got this. I did these things. But those are dead works. They accomplish nothing. They add nothing to the finished work of Christ. If you're worried, if you're scared, if you think that you've been lousy lately, you have. Just admit that and go back to the facts. Go back to what the Bible plainly declares. And then you'll swoon, apparently. Go back to what the Bible says factually. The finished work of Christ is eternal redemption. And he has perfected you forever in the court of God. And that is your standing if you're in Christ and Christ is in you. So then he has every right to say, now lay your body down as a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. So it's in reaction to what he has done. Never, never is it an impetus to get him to do it. It's already been done, it's already been accomplished, it's already been fully finished, and it was perfect. You got it?
Yes.
Are there any questions about that? I'm going to keep emphasizing this because we all grew up religious, and we all grew up thinking there was something we got to do. I was talking to Russ just before we started, and he said that his friend, who's been visiting here the last few weeks, hope you don't mind me sharing this real quick, that his friend who's been visiting here the last few weeks, also a Church of Christ fellow, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. The part of the reason he keeps showing up here and now bringing people with him is that his whole life, all he's ever heard in church is works and do works and not enough works and judgment. And he said he walked in here and for the first time somebody talked to him about grace and mercy. And he's finally able to take some of that load off his own shoulders. It's doing the work that it's meant to do. It's cleansing his conscience from dead works. Well, that's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. Because if you can ever grasp the real teaching and theology of the new covenant and what the Bible actually says, it'll take all that weight off you and you'll just be better. You'll just feel better. You'll be less stressed. Because you'll know that regardless of what other humans may think of you, you're okay before the God of ages. And if the God of ages loves you and accepts you and paid the price for you and eternally redeemed you, well, then who cares what other people say about you? Instead, you'll know that when you leave this world, you step from life into life. And then when you deal with the passing of loved ones, you think of things like, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And you celebrate people stepping from life into life. In other words, all I'm saying is, when you get the facts of the Bible down, it changes everything, because a genuine reformation happens. And you look at the world differently. Your worldview is different. Your behavior is different. How you deal with other people is different. How you parent is different. Everything is different when Christ renews your mind. Are there any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
You spoke a lot about ignorance and about how there was...
No, I spoke about ignorance. Okay, go ahead.
And about how there was only sacrifice for that. But then you were talking about your rebelliousness. I don't know how to form my question, but do you understand what I'm asking?
I think so.
Because I know that I've done things in the out-and-out rebellion.
Right, right. He was saying that the Day of Atonement was for the sins of all Israel and for the sins that they had done in ignorance. If you, in the Old Covenant, knew that you had sinned against God and rebelled, you grabbed an animal and you got down to the temple. Those were the regular daily sacrifices. The sacrifices for sin were an ongoing thing. So there was provision for that in the law as well. But the Day of Atonement was specifically identified by the writer of Hebrews to be an atonement for Israel for their sins of ignorance.
Oh, to cover everything.
Yeah, to just kind of cover it all. Make sense?
Yeah. So okay, the good. Sins for rebellion was to get something quick and go to the temple.
Yeah, as soon as you knew that you had...
You didn't do that. Then
yeah, as we were reading through the law, there were lots of things like once you knew that you had offended your brother, you know, then you would go and you would make restitution right away and stuff. So there were places designed to accomplish what you were talking about. But the good news is that Christ's one-time atoning sacrifice was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. So whether it was a sin offering, whether it was something you brought because of your rebellion, whether it was something done in ignorance, all of those are wrapped up in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So every Old Testament type, every Old Testament sacrifice, the service, the high priesthood, everything, even the Kapareth, is fulfilled in Christ. So, yeah, you were rebellious in your youth. Anybody here never rebellious? No? Okay, no hands went up. And that's why it's so important to remember that the finished work of Christ is all-encompassing. He's a perfect Savior, but he's also a complete Savior.
That always filled me with fear whenever I read that in the Old Testament. Thank you. I understand it now.
Good. Anything else? Say goodbye to the internet, folks, then.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.